This morning, just one question. I've always been told, well, I've been trained as a preacher. Actually, I was trained at Spurgeon's to have 3 points. I have subsequently come to learn how futile it is. Who can remember 3 points, even when they all begin with the letter P? I've discovered it just can't be done. It is far better to have one thing, 1 point as you go through. So here is this morning's 1 point. In fact, it's a question. And the question is this. May seem a bit random. We'll be coming back to it. But what is your one thing? In fact, let's be more specific. What is today's one thing for you? You're thinking, I haven't got a clue what Joe's talking about. We'll come back to that. Because the theme this morning is a little bit about spiritual dissatisfaction, spiritual emptiness, spiritual hunger. Like you think there's got to be more, and yet somehow you just can't quite access it. And I want to suggest to you that Christians are under such attack, not just Christians, but all of us. We are being formed. You hear Andy and I talk a lot about spiritual formation and just how we are being formed constantly by our culture, bombarded by our culture. This week we saw the news and we heard about banks, and we heard this really shocking news that banks are a bit bent, they're a bit corrupt, and they're a bit greedy. Whoa, who'd have thought? Who'd have thought that? Who'd have thought that a whole system could grow up that rewards greed? And, you know, the headlines, you know, Bob Diamond and everyone, and even our friend a couple of weeks ago, Jimmy Carr, he came in for such, abuse, really. But I wondered at one point over the Jimmy Carr thing anyway, were we really outraged with Jimmy Carr? Or were we just a bit jealous of Jimmy Carr? It's an uncomfortable question. You say, well, of course I'm not jealous. It's terrible what he does. He earns all that money and he doesn't pay his taxes. And yet, many of us employ an accountant, and what is their brief? Can you help me pay as less tax as possible? Well, that's all right. That's not illegal. I mean, that's just what everyone does. Well, I mean, everyone does that. So it's okay. We like stuff for free, don't we? We like things. We call it file sharing nowadays. But you know, the film companies and musicians and artists lose millions of pounds. But it's okay, you know, file sharing, that's the way the future's going. And in any case, I'm not greedy because I'm not rich, right? It's easy for me to point the finger at other people because, you know, I'm not a millionaire. I haven't got lots of dosh. We are constantly bombarded by our culture. And being able to blame other people, greedy bankers, rich, unthinking celebrities, is a way of sort of helping us excuse our own greed, our own behavior. It's a way of justifying the depth of our own heart. And this morning, we're talking about spiritual dissatisfaction, and I want to suggest there's a link. There's a link. You are constantly being formed. You're either being formed by Jesus or you're being formed by someone else. Consumerism is rampant. It is a philosophy, and though you never went to consumer school to learn how to be a good consumer, in actual fact, we are constantly at consumer school. We are listening to adverts, we're being bombarded by messages that tell us to be dissatisfied unless we buy this product. Here's a fairly good example. I think it was worth it. You missed the beginning there where she said, I've got the answer to all your hair prayers. There are hair prayers? Why wasn't I informed? Genius. But I want you just to think for a moment about what's going on in that L'Oreal advert. And we could have picked someone else. Davina, I think, does one, doesn't she? And what's actually going on there? No one behaves like that. Have you ever met anyone who kind of goes around, you know, with a their hair bouncing, rejoicing in the softness of their hair and everything? No one does that. You have to pay an actress thousands and thousands of pounds in order to do that. Even Cheryl Cole herself, who in all likelihood doesn't even use L'Oreal, she may do, I may be doing her a disservice, but she has to be paid to promote a thing. Think what's going on there. You're paying an actress to promote a thing. What an insane thing. This is not truth. This is an act. But it's portrayed as truth. And I'm sorry to say that even though we can look at it and say, well, this is ridiculous, no one goes on, at a very subconscious level, people like you and me, well, not me, I have not washed my hair for 20 years yet. I use whatever the shower gel is. But people like you and me fall for it. And the truth is, the shower gel that I use on my hair, what little there is of it, isn't that much different. But you can pay 10 times the price to use that if you want. Why? Because advertising actually works. You're being formed. You've got dry, limp, lifeless hair. But here is the answer to your hair prayers. And just part with your hard-earned money and all your prayers will be answered. We are being formed by our culture all the time, whether we like it or not, unless you choose never to see a single advert and you would have to go around blindfolded if you did. You are being formed all the time because it works. Well, all this is by way of introduction to the ludicrously obvious Christian statement that you cannot serve God and money. Luke records for us, actually, in I think it's Luke 16, he makes this, tells Jesus saying to his disciples, you cannot serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. One will always take precedent over the other. Who's it going to be? And then Luke arranges all this material about the character of a disciple. And then in Luke 18, he has this really interesting incident recorded. It's called the story of the rich young ruler. It's a very dangerous passage of scripture, I think, and I'd like to read it to you in a minute. In Mark's gospel, Mark records it as happening just as Jesus is leaving a village and a man comes running up to him and falls on his knees. So in other words, Jesus is moving out of town and it's like a last desperate act, and it's an act of real humility of a godly person. Someone who feels quite spiritually dissatisfied. Someone who has been attempting to follow God all his life. And he brings his inner emptiness to the great rabbi who's been healing and teaching in town. And this is what he says. You'll have to, thanks. He says this. I may have a slightly different version here, but you can follow it. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Lord, all these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him this. You're not a very good person at all. I'm disappointed in you. And my father, he's really mad with you. And I sentence you to eternity of guilt, you wretched human being. That's there, right? I'm reading from the standard evangelical version. Okay, let's go back to this version. And Jesus said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter said to him, in an enormous act of self-righteousness, we have left all we had to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to him, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, just flicking back to my theory at the start there, maybe you're one of those people I was describing earlier, and you know, you kind of think God's got a bit of a downer on you anyway. And you've come here this morning to church hoping that the preacher might offer some little ray of hope to you, some words of grace that maybe there's hope. But instead, he's just read to you the story of the rich young ruler. And you can see where this is going now, can't you? Cue a huge dose of guilt. Cue another sermon telling you how wretched you are, and how you better give all your money away, and preferably to the church, my salary. I bet, you know, but let's do this really hard. Let's pile on the guilt, because if you do not give enough, and if you are one of those wealthy people, you are certainly not going to heaven. Let's throw in a bit of anger on the side, because you are, in fact, a very poor disciple of Jesus. So if you want to hear that sermon, just press your red button now. In fact, Jewish hearers would have responded quite differently to what's happening here. This wasn't actually a sermon about who is going to heaven and who isn't. It sounds like it, because it says, well, you inherit the kingdom of God. But a bit of background is quite important here. We think of life and death as very fixed states. You are either alive or you are either dead. It's quite simple, isn't it? It's quite straightforward. But in Jewish consciousness, this was actually a quality of life, a state of living here and now. You could be alive, but you could actually be dead to God, perishing, lost, dead. Or you could be quite poor and quite sick, but you could still be alive. I mean, you know this yourselves. You can understand this, can't you? You may be one of those people, perhaps you're here today and you are actually staring death in the face. And yet you are living with a certain amount of joy and peace. And though your body is failing away, in a sense it's dying, you are very much alive. I often think of Ron Wayland. You know, do you remember Ron? Some of you won't know him. He's a fantastic saint who is very significant in the life of this church. And you would go around and he'd be on oxygen. And you'd long for him to say, he'd say, how are you, Ron? You'd long for him to say, well, I'm not too good today. But what would he ever say if you asked him how he was? Couldn't be better. And he couldn't, because he knew he was alive. And he knew his body was dying away. And sure enough, it did die away. But his soul could not be better. He was living for Jesus. Similarly, and maybe you can understand this, you can be in great health. You could have great wealth. But inside, you can be dead. That is not eternal life. That's the opposite of eternal life. And so for Jews, they were not obsessed with the pursuit of whether I get to go to heaven when I die. They were very much concerned with the kingdom of God, with heaven being here on earth now, in the present. And what Scripture reveals is a quality of life that actually begins here in the here and now and continues into this traditional concept we have of heaven after we die. But most of Jesus' teaching was not addressing that reality for after we're dead. He was talking about the kingdom of God alive here now. I've only ever heard this sermon preached quite negatively. You would think there is no other reading of it. It's very black and white. It's a dire warning of the dangers of wealth, the enemy of the spiritual life. Actually, there's lots of warnings in Scripture about how riches and wealth will choke the life out of you. It's a very dominant biblical theme. Yet, it seems that Jesus was in the business not of condemning people, but liberating them. I mean, we see it right through the Gospels. He was saving people from themselves. He was speaking words of life. And I want to suggest that Jesus wasn't looking on this guy with a sense of, oh, what a disappointment. What a failure. What an example of everything that could go wrong to everyone else. Let's hold him up and show the other disciples what a loser this guy is, how good you are. Now, I want to suggest that Jesus loved this guy as much as any of his disciples. That actually he was inviting him, as Jesus always is, was inviting him into a much deeper relationship, possibly to join the 12. Then we would have had 13. He was inviting him into the closest thing. Yeah, Come be my disciple. Hang out with us. Travel with us. Jesus is always issuing that invitation to all of his followers. Come closer. Journey with me. And you, like him, may feel, well, do you know what? I've been journeying with Jesus, but I feel a bit dissatisfied. What can I do to go a bit further? If this is a sermon on how all rich people get to go to hell, we've had it, haven't we? I mean, there's no good news here, is there, for us? Whether we like it or not, you may not feel very wealthy, but trust me, you are in the wealthiest part of the world. Do you know how many people have access to a car? That's not own a car. How many people have access to a car in the world? 8%. If you've got a car, you're wealthy. We may not feel wealthy, but we are wealthy. And if the good news this morning is the wealthy don't get to heaven, we have had it. It can't be what Jesus is really saying here. He's saying something much deeper, much more profound about the choking nature of wealth and how it can hinder you and how it can just feed this emptiness and this dissatisfaction that so many of us can feel. So I wonder if it's possible today that we can walk that tightrope where we hear the challenge of Scripture, but we don't sink into the abyss of guilt and self-condemnation. Could we listen to the compassionate voice of Jesus calling us into a closer walk with him, because that's where eternal life is, life in all its fullness? And could we hear the voice of Jesus saying to us, hey, there's one thing you lack at the moment, and simply obey what he's saying to us. For the rich young ruler, his wealth had got a stranglehold on his soul. There was no more room for God. And in a culture that is obsessed, really, with the pursuit of wealth, here's a couple of quotes from two great people. The first one is C.S. Lewis, who said this very wisely: God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There's no such thing. The pursuit of happiness is the holy grail of modern culture, really, isn't it? But there is no happiness outside of God. St. Augustine said this a lot earlier: thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds rest in thee. Culture is saying that what you need is more stuff. What you need is more money. If you want to be happy, buy this deodorant, wear this brand, have these shoes, use this shampoo, do this, do that, get more, get more, get more. And actually, Jesus is inviting us to let go and know for sure the only place happiness is found is in God. Even our modern prophetesses are onto this. This is the very wise Jessie J, who says, why is everybody so obsessed? Money can't buy us happiness. It's not about the money. Christians do not have the monopoly on truth. There are many people who can testify to this, whether they have faith or no faith, that money simply isn't going to get it. But we've been formed and we have been trained to be discontent. And that's what every commercial is doing. So we've read this passage about the rich young ruler, and now we're faced with the choice: go home, have dinner, forget all about this. It's one option. The other option is this. I think there's two dangers. First is to dismiss it. Well, look, actually, I'm really not rich. If you knew how hard up I am, you know, I can't even afford money for food. I was talking with a lady, she's not here, she's part of our breakfast church congregation, and it's a very difficult situation. She spends no money on food for herself at the moment. She can't. She just has food for the baby. And that's her situation at the moment. So you can say, well, you know, and this doesn't apply to me, this passage. Your situation may not be as serious as that, but you know how much money you've got left at the end of the month, and it's not much, is it? The other danger is to do this, to say, oh gosh, Joe's right,
scripture's right. I'm really wealthy. Oh, gosh, I don't use money. Oh, I ought to be giving more. Oh, I ought to do this more. Oh, my word, I'm such a failure. Oh, I'm such a terrible Christian. Oh, I beat myself lower and lower and lower. Go home and find whatever addiction it is to help you escape those guilty feelings. Get obsessed with TV, drink, eat, do whatever it is that kind of works for you. Take painkillers, cut yourself. This is what people do. This is how they're coping with their sadness and their guilt and their anguish. Even people here in this congregation. I don't think either of those reactions are going to help us. Jesus was inviting everybody to a party. The party of God. The place we all belong. We are created in the image of our God. You are created in the image of God. You were once a beautiful baby, and you're now a beautiful adult. And yes, sin has masked your life. And sin is a very dominant theme in Scripture. It has corrupted our souls. It has got inside us, and it is killing us from the inside. And the Bible doesn't say with no reason, the wages of sin is death. Sin is going to kill you. Sin is that willful turning to anywhere but God to find your happiness. And Jesus says, well, time to repent. Time to come back to the party, to live the abundant life of the kingdom of God. What do we know about God? He loved us so much, he sent Jesus. This isn't a God who doesn't care about us or who is down on us. Or is literally hell-bent on sending us to hell or believing that we're wretched. God has come to us in Jesus because he loves us. And Jesus said, I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. Come for people like us who feel hungry for more. He loves giving hope to the lost and inviting the unthinkable to the party. We'll find no happiness outside of God. So what is the one thing at the moment that is hindering our life in God? That was the question this morning. That was the one point of this morning. What is your one thing? Now maybe it's money. It wouldn't be a surprise if it is. Maybe you ascribe to money so much power. Maybe you genuinely believe if you just had more money, it would sort out all your problems. I'm sorry if you do feel that. Your hope is in vain. There was a survey done recently. I'm sorry I couldn't actually find it on the internet. I got it through another resource and I wanted to put it out. It says up to £26,000 per annum for an average family, happiness rises in accordance with income. So if you're under £26,000 as a family unit, it may be true that you'd be happier with a bit more money. After £26,000, dissatisfaction disproportionately grows more and more the more money you get. Isn't that weird? So if you're on 30 or 40, you're really in trouble. You're getting more and more dissatisfied with your income. And it discovered that regardless of income after that point, everyone wanted 10% more than they got. You're trained to be discontent with what you have. We're trained to be discontent. But maybe your issue isn't money at all. Maybe you're like many Christians I speak to, and I'm really in awe of these people. They just sit so lightly to money. Sometimes they have it, sometimes they don't. When they do have it, they give it away. I've been on the receiving end of such generosity sometimes, and it is wonderful. I can think of two friends, and they're amazing. He is either in a ridiculously well-paid job. Literally, he charged one day £7,000 for his services. That was the kind of power he had. Or he's unemployed for years, and they're scratching around. And he has done that his whole adult life long, and I'm glad to say he took us on holiday once when he was in the good times. But they've been a Christian couple. They've been a real example to us of how to handle wealth. When they have it, man, do they give it away. And when they don't have any, they tighten the belt. Maybe your issue isn't wealth at all. Maybe your one thing is a resentment you cannot let go of. Maybe it's a hurt. You're just not willing to surrender that hurt. Maybe it's a wrong relationship. It's a wrong relationship. You know it's a wrong relationship, but you just will not give it up. And I think Jesus is saying, and he's not doing it with this whole guilt thing. What do we know about Jesus? He wants you to have life and life in all its fullness. He's going to say, get rid of that relationship. Dump that hurt. Forget about the wealth thing. It's not about the money. It's not. It's about God. There is no happiness outside of God. Remember, all true spirituality is about letting go. And maybe you've been coming to church for years. Do you remember what the rich young ruler said? I've been doing this stuff since I was a kid, Lord. I'm a good guy. Tell me what I lack. And Jesus did. It wasn't what he wanted to hear. And you may be saying, do you know what? I've been coming to church for years. I've been coming to church since I was a kid. I've been doing this stuff. I've been singing songs, listening to sermons. I've done all the, you know, I joined a small group. I've done it all. And yet, like the rich young ruler, you just know something. There's an emptiness. It's somehow, I don't know. It's not what I'm expecting. I don't feel God. I don't know God. But the religion, if I can call it that, that Jesus was bringing was not a religion about rules, about how often you went to church and joined a small group and read your Bible and prayed. It was a religion of the heart. It was about a heart that's won over to God and that acts from that place. And in order to surrender your heart to God will mean being very honest indeed with yourself. And opening up the core parts of you inside and saying, Lord, really, what's going on here? And I wonder if we, as if we take communion as our act of worship, whether we could be brave enough to seek God before that and say, Lord, what's the one thing? And bring that one thing to the cross and receive the body and blood of Jesus together and receive his wholeness and receive his hope. And receive his words saying, I love you, my child. And receive his voice calling you to follow him more closely. Because that's what Christ wants to do here this morning. Shall we pray together? Lord, thank you for your great love for the rich young ruler. Thank you, you didn't mince your words. You loved that person. Like you love us all, and you sought for him the absolute best, and you wanted him to know life in all its fullness, but how difficult it was for him to surrender, to let go. And Father, we confess that there are things in our lives that we'd rather not offer you. They're difficult to surrender. Yet, Lord, we don't want to leave here sad and disappointed. We want to leave here full. We want to leave here alive, embracing the eternal life of the kingdom of God. So Lord, some of us now, with what faith we can muster up, and for some of us it's only a mustard seed, Lord, we offer you our one thing. God, we need your help to surrender, to actually give you everything, to walk in the kingdom of God with you. Will you help us, Lord? Will you forgive us? Will you help us turn from our sin and from our hurt and from those things we want to hang on to? And will you help us to trust you now? Band are going to come forward and we're going to sing an old hymn. But it seemed really appropriate for today. And it's a song that simply says, all to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. And if you will, as an act of faith with me, sing this. I believe it will really be helpful for us all. So please stand. If you don't want to sing, just stand. That's fine.